This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
It seems like it's impossible for me to get up here and not talk about sports in some way. So to start, I want to read some statistics of an MLB player, and after I'm done, we'll look at who this was. Maybe some of you will be able to guess before I get done. This player has a career batting average of .294, has 1,205 base hits, 368 home runs, and 830 RBIs. As far as accolades go, he's a 7-time All-Star, 2-time American League MVP, 3-time All-MLB First Team. He was the American League Rookie of the Year, has won the Silver Slugger Award 4 times, the Hank Aaron Award 2 times, and the Roberto Clemente Award 1 time. He was the American League batting champion 1 time, and he has led the American League in home runs 3 times, RBIs 2 times. Financially, he's also seen great success, signing a contract for $360 million. And on top of all that, which I understand was a lot, this player stands at 6'7" tall, making all of us 5-footers jealous. So for all you baseball fans and trivia fans who are trying to figure out who this was, if you guessed Aaron Judge, you would be right. Did anyone get it? Edwin. Damn. Perfect. Awesome. By all worldly standards, Aaron Judge has reached the pinnacle of success, and he's had the career that just about every boy in America dreams about living when they grow up. And you may be wondering, why am I talking about a Yankees player to start a sermon? As an Orioles fan, I was wondering the same thing while writing this. But there was an interview recently where Aaron Judge was asked a question many of us have likely pondered at some point in our lives. Back in August, an interviewer asked Judge how he would respond to the claim that having fame and lots of money could satisfy you in life. And in response to this, Aaron Judge said, "Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he has given me this platform and this ability. The fame and getting the chance to do this is great and all, but it's not as fulfilling as the relationship I have with him." And when pressed further about what advice he would give to others, he said, "Build a relationship with him, and that will solve all your problems." Now, whether he knew it or not, his words in this interview echoed the words of Paul throughout the beginning of Philippians 3. What we will see as we dig into this passage is that no standard of success, righteousness, or goodness that human beings can come up with will ever live up to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ and building a relationship with him. So let's start digging into the passage. In verse 1, we read, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And there's about to be a shift in the tone of this letter coming up, where Paul's going to start warning the Philippians about a group of people that are preaching a false gospel. But before he dives into some harsh words and things that might be a little painful to hear, he reminds the church to rejoice in the Lord. And he will say it over and over again throughout the letter, and even acknowledges that fact here by saying, "It's no trouble for me to write these same things." Now, while Paul is about to go into a much more serious topic, I think this one verse may be the most important for all followers of Christ to remember. The very foundation of our day-to-day lives as those that live with the knowledge of the work of Christ should be joy. Over and over again, we should rejoice. Even in the face of persecution, confusion, and a world that seems to push fear as hard as it can, we can and should go through life with a posture of joy. At the end of his book, Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't, Gavin Ortlund talks about the joy that our knowledge of Christ's resurrection promises us, and he presents a challenge. He asks the readers, as I will ask you to do, to close your eyes and think of the happiest moment of your life. It could be a memory from childhood, a moment of reconciliation with friends or family, or a time in your life where you knew you were truly and deeply loved. And once you have one, I want you to really focus on that feeling and remember how good and joyful that felt. And know this, that is just a small foreshadowing of the never-ending joy waiting for us in eternity because of the resurrection of Christ. And it is because of this knowledge that Paul reminds the Philippians over and over again to rejoice. And it is this reason that in all the chaos and all the confusion of the world, we too should rejoice in the Lord. Now, does this mean that we should just be happy all the time, no matter what's going around, and, you know, just be woohoo? No, obviously not. Even if we really, really wanted to and tried to, I don't think it would be possible. Nor would that reflect the earthly life that Jesus lived. After all, he too experienced all the emotions that we do. But what this does mean, however, is that as those who know the gospel, we have confidence that there will come a day when not only will all pain, sadness, and suffering cease to exist, but all will be made right in a way that is greater than we can possibly imagine or comprehend, and that is the best reason to rejoice. Now, with this great reminder to rejoice in mind, let's move on to the warning that Paul has for the Philippians. In verses 2 through 4, we read, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." Here's where Paul starts to warn the Philippians about the group preaching a false gospel. And the group of people Paul is referring to is a group that became known as the Judaizers. And what he does is he compares the beliefs of these Judaizers to those that preach the true and authentic gospel. At this moment in the passage, it's important to note the demographics of the church in Philippi. And we know that many of the first Christians were Jewish people who put their faith in Christ. However, this church was most likely made up of almost all, if not all, Gentiles or non-Jewish people. And the goal of the Judaizers was to get these Gentiles who decided to follow Christ to fully commit to a conversion to Judaism. And Paul's very harsh on this idea because it puts extra stipulations on what is necessary for salvation beyond faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be a little alarmed by this. Reading this out loud kind of hurts the ears a little bit. It's just so mean. But I think it's hard to think that a great follower of Christ could say such mean things about someone else. But I want to look at the words that Paul calls them and why he may have chosen these specific words. First, he calls them dogs. Now, in our modern language, that doesn't always sound like a bad thing. Throughout my life, at least, being called a dog was a compliment. Like, yo, that guy's a dog. You might spell it D-A-W-G. Like, that person's a beast. He's unstoppable. However, this was not the understanding that they had back in the day. Dogs back then were not the sweet, domesticated Pomeranians and Golden Retrievers that we know and love, but they were often seen as dirty, scavenging pests more than loyal companions. And it was a very harmful thing to call someone a dog into those days. When you dig further into this choice of words, you'll see that the word dogs was often used by Jewish people to refer to Gentiles. So by choosing this description for the Judaizers, Paul is just rhetorically flipping the script on them and giving them a taste of their own medicine. He then calls them evildoers because they are preaching something that is contrary to the gospel. And if they are working against the goodness of the gospel, then they inherently must be working for evil. And lastly, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. As I said earlier, the Judaizers' goal was to get the Gentile believers to fully convert to Judaism, which would be signified by circumcision. And it was their emphasis on this physical sign that earns them the title mutilators of the flesh from Paul. After addressing the Judaizers, Paul moves into a comparison to those that are preaching the true gospel, as he calls them we who are the circumcision. However, this is not a physical circumcision that he's referring to, but a circumcision of the heart. It is those that are deeply committed to serving God and following his commandments. And he gives three characteristics of this of the people of God, of this new community of true believers. The first is that they worship in the Spirit. Paul is reminding them that the presence of the Holy Spirit among them is all the confirmation of their place as God's people that they need. Where the people of God are, the Spirit will be moving, and there's no additional steps or no additional qualifications they need to meet, for they already have the Spirit of God. Then he states that they boast in Christ and that they do not put their confidence in the flesh. What Paul is showing here is that you are either fully confident in Christ or you are fully confident in the flesh. You cannot do both. And while the flesh is especially appropriate for the Judaizers pushing for a physical symbol of their commitment to God in circumcision, it is also referring to any confidence that is built on a human foundation. And any confidence that is not rooted in Christ is destined to fail. Now, While this passage is a warning to the Philippians about a particular group in their time, it also serves as a warning to all Christians. We should be wary of anyone that preaches a gospel that puts requirements and qualifications for salvation beyond faith in Jesus Christ. And there will be many people who preach a gospel that requires specific works or signs to receive salvation beyond faith alone. Not here to put anyone on blast in anything or anything like that. But just to give you a more modern example, I can tell of one thing that I've encountered in my life. As many of you know, for undergraduate school, I went to Lee University. And Lee is a highly Pentecostal school, sponsored by the Church of God. Now, what I'm about to give an example of is not the official stance of the Church of God. It's just something that I encountered while running around in Pentecostal circles. I want that to be very clear. But while there, I encountered many fellow students and even some pastors of local churches that believed and taught that in order to receive salvation, one must also receive the gift of speaking in tongues. I'm not going to dig into the rights and wrongs of speaking in tongues, but I'm just trying to show that there are places that we will encounter ideas that put extra qualifications on the reception of salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to warn us about here. So it's important that we do the hard work of understanding the essentials of Christian theology so that we can build theological boundaries and know which ideas one must believe and which are extras thrown in by human minds. It's important to put in the effort, learning from trusted teachers, reading our sources on your own, and discovering what faithful believers throughout the centuries have taught so that you're able to discern these false gospels. It sounds like super exciting stuff, right? In my theology class, we were talking about the need to learn orthodox doctrine, and my professor joked that a lot of the time, following Jesus is just really boring work. And sometimes it is, but it's boring and it's vitally important. We cannot be led astray, and to prevent that, we must be sound in our theology. After laying out this difference between those preaching the false gospel and the true believers, he continues the trend of pointing toward examples of those participating in the mind of Christ. In the last chapter, we saw Paul highlight Christ and then use Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples. And now he will look at his own life as an example for the Philippians. So let's move on to verses 4-6. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What Paul starts with here is to show that by the standards of the Judaizers, he has more right to be confident in his salvation than anyone. And he uses two different sets of qualifications to prove his point. First, he looks at the identity that he was born with. He was circumcised on the eighth day, following the commandments given to the Israelites in Genesis and Leviticus. Ethnically, he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that gave Israel its first king, and one of the two that remained loyal to the line of David. Then he uses this phrase, Hebrew of Hebrews, which is a little more ambiguous. And there are a couple of things that Paul could mean by this. First, I think he's just confirming that he is the epitome of all that the Judaizers have been looking for. But not only this, in a time when Greek culture had overtaken most of the Mediterranean, he and his family had remained loyal to Jewish traditions and culture. And it's likely that he's even saying that he himself speaks Hebrew in a time when the Greek language had become dominant. So just within his very identity, by the standards of those he's preaching against, he should have great confidence. But he doesn't stop there. He then goes on to show how his actions have put him in a position to have that great confidence they're looking for. First, he says that he was a Pharisee, a group within Judaism that was known for their strict adherence to the Torah and purity regulations. And the name Pharisee should sound familiar to us because Jesus interacted with this group all the time. And we may have kind of a negative attitude towards them because of reading those interactions. However, in the eyes of most Jewish people at the time, the Pharisees would have been greatly respected. They took the law very seriously, and that was something that wasn't easy to do. Then he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he digs back into his own history of going after Christians. And he doesn't use persecutor as a negative word here, but rather as something that shows how committed to his Jewish faith he was. He was willing to take the lives of those that seemed to diminish the importance of the law. And then he calls himself blameless. Now, Paul is not saying that he was never a sinful person, never once sinned. Only one person in human history has ever pulled off that feat, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he calls himself blameless, he's saying that he abided in faithfulness to God and to God's law. He was deeply committed. So he's using himself as an example of what the Judaizers would have been looking for as an ideal. To go back to our example from the beginning, Paul is essentially saying that he's like the Aaron Judge of Jewish people. He has all the accolades, he has been the most committed, and has had the highest level of success. However, in the last section, Paul's going to explain what is worth so much more than any of that. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In verse 7, Paul tells us that all those accolades, all the credibility that came from his commitment to the faith and his identity, and all those honors that would make Paul righteous in the eyes of the Judaizers, are worth nothing. They are no more than fallible human efforts and tainted with sin that will never be able to receive God's approval. And he even doubles down on this idea in verse 8 and gives us the reason why they are meaningless: because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's important to note that Paul's not saying that commitment to God's commandments or living a faithful life themselves are inherently bad or evil things. They aren't. But his old attitude towards those things, thinking that they doing them to the highest level could ever save us, is an evil attitude. After an encounter with Jesus Christ, Paul comes to a transforming conclusion. God and I are not partners in my justification. God alone can provide righteousness, and all we can do is accept his gift by knowing Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. In order to fully rely on Christ, Paul had to let these old ideas of righteousness go completely. And in order that he may be found in Christ, Paul says he regarded them as garbage. And there are a couple results of letting go of those old ideas and gaining Christ. The first is that he is now counted as righteous in the eyes of God because of the work of Christ. On the day of judgment that is coming, Paul will no longer be found holding on to his own defective obedience to God's commands, but will rather be found trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that he will be acquitted. The second result is that Paul will take part in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means that his life will be dedicated to bring the gospel to others, which will inevitably result in suffering. But it also means that Paul will take part in the resurrection. His life and others will be transformed completely by the gospel. And one day, just as Christ was resurrected in a glorious body, so too will Paul take part in this final resurrection. There's something very important that this tells us. First is that nothing we could ever do on our own could make us righteous in the eyes of God. Brothers and sisters, there is fantastic news. The work has already been done by Jesus Christ. If we were left to our own devices, we would have no hope of attaining salvation. And it is our faith in him that will also ultimately lead to our being acquitted of all filth and unrighteousness. And one last point is a reminder to never take our eyes off Christ. Even members of the church can start to put their faith in the good works that they have done or their commitment to learning the word of God, all standards put out there by human minds. Sometimes we can fall into the trap that if we become like the Aaron Judge of Christians, then that is how we will be saved. And Paul is reminding us that even that will do no good for us, for it is only through Christ that true righteousness can be attained. Participation in the mind of Christ, therefore, means leaving behind all worldly standards of success and righteousness, consider them garbage, and trusting wholly in Christ alone. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.